Our reading today comes from John chapter 7. And y'all should just read the whole chapter because it's this really fascinating chapter of unbelief and then plots to arrest Jesus, and then Jesus somehow escapes, and then they decide not to arrest Jesus, and then there's some believers, and then there's some unbelievers, and it's very dramatic. It's very active, but it's all about belief and unbelief. So we will start our reading, though. I won't read the whole chapter to you. But we'll start on reading on verse 37. On the last day of the festival of the booths, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God of presence, thank you for your presence here. May we feel it and know it and be assured of it, even for half a second. May we feel your presence sitting next to the person to our right and to our left. May we feel your presence from the person behind us and in front of us. May we feel your presence through these words, as jumbled and conflicted and confusing as they may be. In your name we pray. Amen. Strap in, everybody. Today's sermon is a veritable disconnect of random references and oversharing. So I guess this is your trigger warning. Caution. Taxidermied raccoons, disparaging Donald Trump comments, and evidence of mental illness ahead. It's the end of all the things. It's that time of year when everything recedes back into the ground and the sun stops shining and you go to work in the dark and come home from work in the dark. Winter is coming and the geese are flying south. And yesterday we celebrated the macabre of Halloween and the dead and creepy things and the Day of the Dead and Reformation Day and the end of the theocracy of the Roman Catholic Church. And in our reading today, Jesus sneaks into Jerusalem to celebrate the Festival of the Booths, the holiday that celebrates the end of things, the harvest, the temporality of life, and to commemorate the constant moving transience of the Israelites who wandered in the desert. It's that time when the leaves give one last beautiful shout into the sky until they fall to the ground and turn to wet muck on our sidewalks. It's when we give our hour of daylight back to the time gods and accept that it will be pitch black at 4:30 in the afternoon. When we pull out all those Decemberist albums praising summer, only to find that Colin Molloy is done with the summer songs. Pull out the antidepressants and the sun lamps and the vitamin D supplements. It's time to batten down the hatches against the noonday demon and the cold and the end of things. And when, way back at the staff meeting a few months ago, Jeff started planning out the fall worship calendar and said that November 1st is the day we talk about John 7 and the doubting and the weird rivers and the living waters, everyone looked over at me. Surely Jen is the one who should preach about doubts and questioning and a guy named Nicodemus who is such a perfectionist at the law that he wants to out-lawyer the Pharisee lawyers just in case, just maybe, this Jesus guy is who they're saying he is. Guys, he says, I mean, maybe we should look into this Jesus guy just in case he is who he says he is. We don't need to commit. We don't need to make a down payment or sign a buyer's agreement. Let's just examine the facts to test this guy out. An insurance policy, you know? Just to be sure. And doubting is my jam. I like to say that this is the way God made me. It's not my fault. It's like when I was in high school and I'd leave my clothes all over the floor or my souring leftover carnation instant breakfast in the cup holder of my baby blue Ford Escort for weeks on end. And my parents would say, "What is wrong with you?" And I'd say, "I don't know, it's not my fault, you made me." And boy, has this been a year of doubt for me. I'd get an A+ in advanced placement doubt for both the spring and the fall semesters this year. And I even took doubting summer school just to show off how very good I am at this doubting thing. To be honest, I'm kind of proud of the doubt mantle I wear, proud of the doubt scars I carry across my psyche, proud of my limp from wrestling with God. And I'm rocking along in this John chapter 7 and all the doubting and the almost arresting and the questions about Jesus and how he can be doing any of things because he's from this place called Galilee. And that's a trash heap of a place. And the Messiah doesn't even come from Galilee because the books and the prophecies and the laws all say he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Until I can't doubt anymore. Until I'm done with the doubting, done with the trying, done with the wrestling and the questioning and the hoping, just in case some of this might be true. And then I'm tired and worn out, and all I can see is absurdity. This has been a pretty crappy year, but not in a way that anyone can see. It's like everyone asking you how you're feeling when you're past the sickness of the first trimester and you're finally willing to tell everyone you're pregnant. Gee, that care package of Slim Jims, Sour Patch Kids, and saltines could have come a few weeks earlier when I was worshiping the porcelain god and falling asleep during The Walking Dead, you know? But now that I'm all glowing and showing and feeling a less green, now I get support. Depression is a punk like that, like nonstop morning sickness that never gives you a baby at the end. It just points out how all this is a whole bunch of nothing. It's all absurd and pointless and stupid. Like how I got rear-ended on the parkway in front of the Squirrel Hill Tunnel by a guy texting and with no insurance. I mean, how cliche is that? Absurd. Like how they gave me a Christmas cup at the Starbucks yesterday. Absurd. Like how brain surgeons have somehow lost the status of the most brilliant beings on Earth. And how, even in spite of that, Donald Trump is still contending for the Republican nominee. Sorry. Absurd. how there are still planes falling from the sky and record-breaking hurricanes and pilgrims getting trampled on their Hajj to Mecca, and there are earthquakes and people sleeping outside in Pakistan and Afghanistan, and no one seems to know about it. Absurd, like how we're going to enter into a ground war in Syria. And do you remember that picture of that little 3-year-old boy washed up on the beach? That one that went viral a month or so ago and lit a fire that began to highlight the despair of all these Syrians so desperate to leave their war-torn homes that they'll use their life savings and risk a treacherous boat ride just to get to Europe. It's absurd. This isn't anything. I tell all this to my shrink one day as evidence that I am winning at this atheist thing. Yes, finally, some assurance. There is no God. Finally, some proof and some reason to stop treading water in the deep, shark-infested pool of doubt. Some reason to quit the questioning and just go bowling and buy lottery tickets and get a perm and shop at Spencer Gifts. Where you could buy those plastic poop and troll doll t-shirts and bubble wand necklaces. Do you remember Spencer Gifts? No? Well, there you go. Another reason not to believe. So I'm sitting in a big overstuffed chair across from my shrink on the couch with the Serenity Prayer Afghan hanging above her head telling her why this time I've done it. I finally let go. I'm done with this God charade. Done with the trying and the hoping and the wanting all this Jesus stuff to be true, because I went on Facebook and right there on my newsfeed, without me even having to look for it, right there in front of my eyes, proof, definitive proof that God is no God. A picture of a little boy face down in the sand. Atheist Gen 1, deluded, naive, hopeful Gen 0. Drop the mic, strut off the stage. This Christian is out. But I am the worst atheist. I am a total failure. But because even when I get the best evidence that there is no God, or if there is, that God is a total, I gotta edit that quickly, a total jerk, or if God's not a total jerk, then God's just impotent. When I see a picture of a dead toddler washed up on the beach, I still find a way to fail at this atheist thing. Or maybe God finds a way of throwing me back into the shark-filled deep end of the doubting pool. I don't know. It's God's fault. God made me this way. There was this despair I thought I could avoid if I just simply refused to believe in God. Absurdity. This is all absurdity. This isn't anything. This, any of this, all of this. So, of course, therapist leans in and she says, "Tell me a little bit more about that, Jen." And I tried, but I couldn't quite get to it. I circled and circled around it, but I couldn't quite get at it. It was this untouchable and absurd tragedy that was so far away and yet so awful. Sufjan Stevens has this deliciously sad album out about the death of his estranged mother who left him when he was just 4 years old. And in the depths of all my new medications and the therapists and the psychiatrists and the PCP and the logging of every moment of my day to avoid an emergency room trip to Western Psych, I'd listen to this CD on repeat. And everyone was freaked out that I was listening to this horrifically sad music while I was in the depths of my own dead. But what they didn't understand was that I could handle sad. Sad is real. Sad is something. Sad is a thing. But what I couldn't handle was this far away, untouchable absurdity of despair that we can't reach, we can't touch, we can't connect to. I couldn't get to the horrors of the toddler on the beach, only to a fake kind of hopeless apathy and a fear that that could be my kid with the Velcro sneakers and the Superman t-shirt. Makes me understand why folks, some Pharisees, keepers of the law, might want some laws, some textbooks, some clear guidelines on how to live life. Some cut and dry, black and white, fundamentalist, Pharisean thinking. But then I entered in, and the therapist went with me. Always bring your therapist with you. We entered into the horror of it, and the deep sadness. And it was as if, for just a tiny millisecond, for enough time for your life cereal to get soggy, or for Donald Trump to forget that he is Donald Trump, or for a Big Mac to travel the expanse of your digestive system, we jumped back into the deep end of the doubting pool and felt what a woman might have felt to lose her child to war, or to a car accident, or to a gunshot, and being in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong color skin. There was a moment of connection, of horrible, hopeless sadness, but of not being alone in the absurdity. Beyond time and space and absurdity and disconnectedness, there was empathy and connection and just enough evidence that God is real to get me back to doubting again. Just last week, I started reading a book written by a woman plagued by all the haunts and horrors that is mental illness. Jenny Lawson, you gotta pick her up. It's hilarious. Furiously Happy is the title of the book. And she's so funny, and she's an insomniac. So sometimes in the middle of the night, she takes her dead taxidermied raccoon sporting jazz hands and a face that smiles, hey, I might have once been roadkill, but now I have marbles in for my eyes and these amazing jazz hands and sawdust for a liver. And life, for whatever this is awesome. I mean, did I mention the jazz hands? And she tries to get the raccoon to ride on her cat's backs, 8-second rodeo style, so that she can get a picture with her brand new DSLR. This is her Patronus against the soul-sucking dementors of despair. A stuffed victim of vehicular homicide raccoon posed with jazz hands and a naturally overzealous raccoon smile. It's also absurd. She writes, there's something about depression that allows you, or sometimes forces you, to explore depths of emotions most normal people could never conceive of. Imagine having a disease so overwhelming that your mind causes you to want to murder itself. Imagine having a malignant disorder that no one understands. Imagine having a dangerous affliction that even you can't control or suppress. And I wonder if those taxidermied raccoons and tears for a mother and a child whom you've never met, suffering from a world you could never imagine, is the living water. What if that's it? What if the living water is the stuff of doubting? And this different kind of hilarious absurdity and laughter and tears in the midst of it? What if this living water is a thing? a real thing. And I think the crowds get it. Those people wandering around Jerusalem looking for a little hope and putting their chips on the Jesus square at the roulette table. Because they are the toddlers on the beach and the mothers of murdered children and fathers of heroin addicts and those who have come to the end of it all. They are thirsty in this dry land of drought and Syrian civil wars and drowned refugees and power-hungry dictators with all the guns and the diamond mines and the oil and slave labor to keep it dry forever. They are the ones who mourn every year on Dia de los Muertos, who pull out their sun lamps as the leaves begin to fall and drag their children to higher ground as their house gets washed away by the hurricane floods. They're the ones who coerce their cats to carry stuffed raccoons on their backs in the middle of the night. These crowds who recognize Jesus as the Messiah, as a prophet, as Jesus, embrace him because he is from Galilee, not in spite of it. Maybe because he has a raccoon too. Maybe he feels like a stranger in a strange land. Maybe he's found something in the whole lot of nothing that sucks out our souls like a Dementor's kiss. The crowd gets it because Jesus gets it. They're the ones who doubt and wrestle and cry and then mourn with a mother they've never met over a child lost on the other side of the world. And then suddenly, there's water. And somehow, they're drinking. And somehow streams start trickling through your body. And for what is never, ever long enough, God is real. And taxidermied raccoons ride house cats in the middle of the night. And it's all so horrible and so beautiful. And God is real, or maybe might be real, simply because there was a moment with your therapist when time and space didn't exist. And there were just tears. Tears you shared with a woman you'd never meet, but knew for just the tiniest of minutes. And that was enough to find life and death and God in the midst of the horror. Not bad for a $30 copay. Thanks be to God.